For those of you that don't know me, I'm Colton, and today's scripture is Mark 1, verses 29 through 39. As soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew, with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law, was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons. And the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place. And there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns, so that I may proclaim the message there also. For that is what I came out to do." And he went out throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons.
Picture means it's time for our Roots kids to be dismissed for their worship time. So if you have one that is eligible, that right age of age three to third grade, please escort them to the side here, and they'll go on their way. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so.
Good morning. Good to see you all today. Mark's gospel is quick. He loves the brisk pace, the steady stride, the relentless movement, like a river racing downstream around curves and over downed trees and carving through boulders. He's the walking tour guide with a strict schedule to keep. The docent with a timed itinerary to uphold. Keep up now, we've got a lot to see. Let's go, people. Just when you're all set to take a selfie with one of the disciples next to the Sea of Galilee, Mark is off again. You hurry to catch up, but he makes you wish you had prepared better by taking more nightly strolls around your neighborhood. There's more speed than depth, it appears. 1 minute, Mark's Jesus is here doing this thing. The next minute, Jesus is there doing that thing. Mark hurries the story along with active words like after and then and as soon as and immediately and a few days later and at once. And he left that place and went to. Please slow down, that cramp in your side wants to say, but Mark will not slow down. Not until chapter 11, when the last week of Jesus' life will comprise the final six chapters. As fast as he's going, Mark wants to make it extremely clear that he's heading somewhere. There's a cross up ahead and a resurrection. He also needs you to know that something is spurring him on from behind. Two things, actually. The kingdom of God is near, and follow me, which Larry preached about last week. A cross and a resurrection. Kingdom of God and follow me. What do those have to do with each other? What do what's before, cross and resurrection, have to do with the stir stick that is the kingdom of God and follow me? That intersection is what Mark is attempting to illustrate to his tour group, his audience. In today's scene, he's doing just that. With his typical haste, Mark offers a day in the life of Jesus in just 11 verses. 19 if you count the section right before ours. In the 8 verses we did not read, Jesus on the Sabbath day restores a man in a synagogue, casting out an evil spirit that plagued the man's mind and his body. The people are amazed, and news about this miracle worker spreads. In verse 29, picking up in our text, Mark continues that same day by presenting 3 distinct scenes. The restoration of the woman, the restoration of the people, the restoration of the soul. Scene 1 commences as Jesus leaves the local place of worship and goes with 4 of his disciples to Simon Peter and Andrew's house. Their mom is sick, a high fever that leaves her bedridden, an experience many of us are familiar with. On my last night in Atlanta a few weeks ago for the conference I was a part of, that was me, the keynote speaker. The last one had just finished, and the final announcements were given, a blessing as we were dismissed. And then several of us started tearing down the stage and the set. For 2 hours, we took down what took 2 days to assemble. We carried the trash out the side door of the hotel into the 15-degree Arctic air swirling around that loading dock, and we dumped it into a 20-foot-long trash bin. We boxed up microphones and speakers and cords, supplies, brought it outside, loaded it into the trailer. Before I began, Chelsea told me to wear a coat while I was working, and I said, no, I'll get too hot. And then she gave me one of those, don't tell me I didn't warn you, kind of looks. And she goes upstairs to our room with my jacket under her arm. I should have worn the jacket. Because around midnight, I get to our room, and all night long, I can't sleep. I'm tossing and turning, curled up in a ball, sweating in the sheets, head pounding, stomach rolling, nauseous as can be. And in the morning, we still had to fly home. Chelsea, my hero for so many reasons, practically carries me downstairs to the hotel and through the airport to our gate. It was a miserable experience, and I'm sure you've had too. Simon Peter's wife's mom, her sickness incapacitates her. She can't do a thing. She is weak. She is spent. She's done. Simon and Andrew tell Jesus that she is not well and she is not getting any better. So Jesus goes to her. Jesus goes to her, kneels beside her, holds her hand, heals her, lifts her up. The word, therefore, lifts up is the exact same word we find at the end of Mark. When the angel of God tells the women at the tomb that Jesus is not here, he has risen. Jesus has been lifted up. He has been restored. He has been resurrected. Jesus raises the woman up. She is resurrected. And what does she do? What's her response? She begins to serve bread, tea, wine, perhaps. She serves because she's been raised up. While some might raise eyebrows or even balk at the fact that the woman got up only to begin serving the gathered men, Mark has a different perspective. When Simon's mother-in-law serves, she is doing the very same thing the angels do in verse 13 of chapter 1. Jesus is in the desert, tempted and tried, and the angels of God, after 40 days, serve Jesus. Same word as the woman. Served, waited on, attended to. In contrast, it's the male disciples, the 12 that remain blind throughout Mark. Those closest to Jesus, those who watch what he does, walk where he walks, hears what he says, they don't get it. But not this woman. And not the countless number of faithful and determined women who've graced their own lives. including so many in our midst today. Having been healed, she gets it. Her body is restored, and so are her eyes. She sees and she serves Jesus. She becomes his servant, the first person, in fact, in Mark's gospel to do so. She serves him quietly, lowly, and without fanfare, which is exactly what Jesus' followers are called to do. During the 100-year anniversary, I preached on recreation. Since God has and is and continues to make us new, to recreate us, we then participate in God's restorative work wherever we find ourselves. There are no menial tasks in the kingdom of God. One kind of employment or service is not better than another. Every job is a parable. Every unemployment line, a witness. Every retirement, an opportunity. Every level of education, a charge. Every offering, a gift. God has lifted you up. God has resurrected you from death even now. You are empowered by God's Spirit today to serve, like the angels and mother-in-laws before you, seeing the face of Jesus in every person you meet. Scene number two, fast forwards to the evening. As the earth rotates on its axis and the sunlight begins to fade, rumors spread around the village and countryside of this man that heals. That ministry will continue because a horde of townspeople come knocking at the door, looking for exorcism and or healing. We read, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and possessed with demons. And the whole city was gathered at the door, and he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Let me talk briefly about the no demons speaking thing first. Repeatedly in Mark, while the scenes are playing out in real time, Jesus presses for secrecy about who he is, especially after a healing. For the reader, however, us, we know who Jesus is from chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We are told right away who Jesus is. So why at the time does Jesus keep secrets? It's like watching a preview of a movie. If I just watch the preview of the newest Star Wars movie, I cannot then go around thinking I know all about Luke Skywalker and about the Resistance's latest escape from the First Order and about the crazy twist at the movie's end. I cannot go around telling people the whole plot line and my deep interpretations of why George Lucas did such and such when I've only watched the 2-minute trailer. There is so much yet to see and understand. Jesus' shushing is a way of saying, stop pretending you know more about me than you do. There's more. Let my life unfold before you. Wait. Watch. Listen. Hear. Back to the healings. Early on in Mark's gospel, we learn that Jesus does not shy away from demonic spirits or from broken bodies. There are so many people oppressed by evil of all kinds, and Jesus heals them. First, the demon-possessed man in the synagogue, then the sick woman in the house, and now the city. Late into the night, Jesus heals the sick and demon-possessed. He does not shy away from them either, even as they keep on coming. One word for us, for some of us today, might then be, that Jesus is not afraid to meet you where you are. Is your body sick? Jesus doesn't shy away from you. Is your body exceedingly sick? Or those you love? Jesus does not withdraw. Is your soul sick? Jesus doesn't back away. Are you demon-possessed? Or does it feel like everything around you is? Jesus is not reluctant to move in. Do you have a mental illness? Do you suffer from depression? Do you take medication to help balance out the chemicals in your brain? Jesus is not ashamed of you, nor will he shame you, and neither should we. Jesus meets you right where you are and heals. Thanks be to God. I had a friend recently share with me a thought about this verse, this section. He says that sometimes he feels like he discovers where Jesus is and runs there, signs all the disclosure forms and membership cards, gets in line with all the other folks, waits his turn, strains his neck to look over everyone else, inches his way up to the front, and just when he is three people away, Jesus closes up shop for the night, and then he's gone. Jesus' healing is for other people tonight, but not for my friend. Have you been there? As discouraging as that may be, the encouragement comes as we increasingly learn that the kingdom of God is near. The miracles of Jesus are proclamations of that nearness, of God's great desire and ability and movement toward wholeness, toward shalom, whether that be in synagogues or homes or churches or schools or at the metro bus station. God's healing in Jesus is for the world and it's for the individual. Sometimes the healing comes in ways we desire, sometimes in ways we need, sometimes not at all. Sometimes answers are given, sometimes questions. Sometimes you are first in line, sometimes third. Sometimes you can't even find the line. Some of the bravest people I know were not healed from what ailed them, body, mind, soul. Yet they trusted God anyway. The restoration of their heart occurred as they searched for the heart of God. There they get the first taste of what it looks like for God to bring together all of our trauma and wounds and regrets, all those broken pieces scattered on the floor, and turn them into something else. Something new, something we never would have been able to create on our own. Blessed is the woman, blessed is the man, blessed is the church that trusts God anyway. Scene number three. Jesus doesn't seek out a huge crowd like many contemporary leaders do. He instead tries to escape them. Verse 35, in the morning while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone's searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring town so that I may proclaim the message there also. For that's what I came to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. In terms of numerical growth, Jesus does everything wrong here. He doesn't get his beauty sleep. He's not with his people. He is not where his disciples can find him. He doesn't go fuel his popularity by bowing to Simon's urging. He skips town. He claims miracles are not the best tool in his ministry tool belt. What Jesus does do is as follows. In the quiet, when the crowd sleeps, he retreats. He goes to an empty place alone and he prays. When he is finally caught, he does not cave to the pressure placed on him by his closest friends. He goes to where he is not known, where he will have to start all over again. And he thinks that preaching, not miracles, is the most crucial and effective task. Mainly what Jesus does here is pray. He walks away from ministry opportunities and he prays. Three times in Mark, Jesus does that, leaves the masses and the attention and the clamoring and goes to pray. Oftentimes, we treat prayer as an afterthought. Henry Nouwen writes this, "So often in ministry, I've wanted to do it by myself. If that didn't work, I went to others and said, please, searching for a community to help me. If that didn't work, maybe I'd start praying." Prayer becomes an afterthought. Or we superglue prayer down at the periphery of our lives. Prayer before a meeting, a prayer before a decision, a prayer before a sermon. Got that out of the way. Now we can move on to what we really came to do. Several years ago, I was at a banquet with people I've known and grown to love over the last 10 years, mostly a group of non-religious folks. The president of the group just learns that I'm a minister. And literally 1 minute before the main course is about to be served, he comes up to me and says, how about you offer a prayer for us? What do you say to that? No thanks. Sure, I say. The president gets up to the microphone and says, everyone, let's pray to the big man upstairs. Reverend Sergeant will come up and do that. And so I, as Reverend Sergeant, walk up to the front, lean into the microphone, and pray to the big man upstairs. No idea what I said, but I remember it being extremely short. For Jesus, prayer is not an afterthought. It's not at the periphery. It's at the very center of his ministry, at the very center of his life. For Jesus, prayer is not him initiating contact with God in order to get something done. He doesn't get the prayer ball rolling. No. Prayer is always and forever a response to the God who spoke and speaks the first word. Prayer is a response. Prayer is answering. Prayer is a restoration of the ears and not the mouth. Prayer is what everything in his life comes from and to which everything in his life returns. And for Jesus to continue any sort of ministry work in a healthy way, he walks away from it. He goes back into the desert from whence he came, when the temptations and internal wrestling matches punched him directly in the gut. He goes back into the early morning dark and meets God there so God can tend to his soul. What's prayer like for you these days? Are you walking away from work? Are you retreating? Are you finding places to be still and quiet? But Steve, I'm busy and my job is stressful and it's too loud where I live and I'm tired. And have you met my kids? I know. Pray. Turn off whatever technological gadgets fill your pockets and living room walls and pray. 5 minutes a day is a good start. Find a spot. Be still and silent. Respond to the God who seeks you, who speaks to you, who is silent to you. If you need to pull back from ministry for a time without feeling guilty, Jesus gives you permission to do so, to rest. Rest, pray, and come back. That's how your soul gets restored. That's how your ears become open. Again, not by doing more and better things, not by convincing yourself there are more pressing needs. Pray. As the curtain falls on scene three, it's clear that Simon and company want nothing to do with a Jesus who sneaks off like that in the pre-dawn hours. When they wake up, more people are knocking on the door, peering through the window. Their demands are great. The problem is, Jesus is missing. They form a search party and out they go. The Greek word there for look for or went to find or even hunted for is too tame. The word used implies an aggressive, strong, a hostile chase. Jesus, what are you doing? Everyone is insisting to see you. They go after him like a hawk to prey because Jesus has lost his way and forgotten his task. They are here to restore his senses. It will not be the last time Simon Peter tries to correct Jesus. But Jesus will not be confined to his disciples' anxious expectations of him. They misunderstand his priorities. So he tells them plainly, I know you liked all the nice attention we received. I know it felt good to you to see some tangible results, some big numbers. But I want you to know this. I am not lost. I have not forgotten my task. My task is to move on. My work is to preach. That is why I've come. And Jesus leaves, off to other towns and farms and homes to proclaim and heal there too. The invitation to his disciples, past and present, is to follow him, to trek where he treks, stay where he stays, rest as he does. Keep your eyes open and serve without pretension. Keep your hearts open and trust that God's kingdom is near. Keep your ears open and pray. And as the life of Jesus continues to unfold before you in ways you did not expect, lean in all the way and even to the cross, because there's life for us there. Thanks be to God. Let's stand and worship together.